Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this afternoon. We ask that your word will be our rule, that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, and that your greater glory will be our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're continuing this afternoon our sermon series looking at the book of Esther. And as we come to today's chapter, chapter 8, the issues concerning Esther and Mordecai and the Jews living under the rule of the Persian king Xerxes, these issues are gradually being sorted out. Chapter 8 ends with a joyous celebration, and this is in stark contrast to the feeling of fear and misery that had been felt while the evil Haman was alive. Everything had been going wrong for Esther and Mordecai and for the people of God while they were in exile in the Persian Empire. But in chapter 7, we saw the beginning of a brighter outlook. Haman, who is described as the enemy of the Jews, had been caught in his own trap, hung on his own gallows. But a real threat still hung over the Jews, because Xerxes had allowed Haman to issue this edict, this royal decree declaring the total destruction of the Jewish people. And even though Haman was now dead, that decree still stood. And so we come to chapter 8, and I want you to see four things. I hope you'll forgive the alliteration, but I'm a bit old-fashioned and I like a bit of alliteration now and again. So verses 1 to 2, the reward. Verses 3 to 8, the request. 9 to 14, the reversal. And then 15 to 17, the rejoicing. And with that, there'll be no more R's, I promise you. First of all, the reward then, verses 1 to 2. We're told in the same day as chapter 7. Haman has met his untimely death on that huge gallows that he'd erected and that he'd originally intended for Mordecai. But Esther had proved to be both brave and skillful in springing her trap on Haman, who couldn't escape her revenge. So at the end of chapter 7, he was executed, and chapter 8 begins that same day, but the scene changing from the place of execution back to the royal palace. Xerxes gives Esther the estate of Haman, and in chapter 5, you may remember that Haman had boasted about his vast wealth. So Esther was now a very wealthy woman in her own rights. And then verse 1, Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told him how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. So Mordecai replaces Haman as the second most powerful man in the empire, second in power and authority to only King Xerxes himself. He'd gone from rags to riches. He'd gone from death to life, from sackcloth and ashes to royal robes. And you know, that's a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. And it's a pattern that eventually the whole people of God will enjoy and experience as we take our place in our heavenly home. In Samuel 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's prayer sums up this gracious intervention of God in her life amid her own sorrows. 1 Samuel 2, 6 says this, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the deep. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor." Now, isn't that exactly what's happening here? God has taken the vulnerable Esther and Mordecai, derelict and without power, and has raised them up to sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Proverbs 11, verse 8 says, "The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead." Righteousness is always worthwhile, but sin is ultimately self-defeating. I think that's what we're being encouraged to remember here. Because to endure hardship, if that's what's happening to us, but not to lose heart. 1 Peter 4 encourages us to glorify God as we suffer for being Christians, knowing, as Paul puts it in Galatians 6, that if we don't grow weary of doing good, we shall reap if we don't give up. Isn't that what's going on here in Esther 8? Mordecai's elevation from the dust of mourning to this seat of power is a reminder of God's promise to all his suffering children that he's no man's debtor. Righteousness is always worthwhile, even when it comes at a cost. But sin is ultimately self-defeating. This is also a reminder, surely, that this is the pattern which Jesus himself has entered, not just as our example to follow, but also as our Redeemer. So let's bear our trials knowing the reward that God has promised to those who cling to him. He who has suffered for us and who has entered into his reward, who's prepared a place for us to be received in the fullness of time. That's the pattern, and that's the promise. So first of all, then the reward. Then secondly, there is the request, verses 3-8. Actually, although Esther at this point is in the presence of this all-powerful king, in the formal surroundings of the royal court, she doesn't so much as make a request, she pleads with the king, falling at his feet, begging him to overturn Haman's decree. There's no holding back this time, no skillful words of diplomacy this time. It's full on begging the king. It reminded me, firstly, of how the Lord is continually interceding for us with his Father. But when I read it, it also reminded me of that parable that Jesus told, the one where a guest has arrived unexpectedly. So this man had to knock up his neighbor and at midnight and ask him if he could have some bread to feed his guest. The neighbor, you may remember in Jesus' parable, wasn't best pleased and pointed out that all the doors were closed. "Don't bother me now," he said. "I'm in bed with my children. Come back tomorrow." Jesus said, yet because of his bold, shameless, insistent, urgent pleading, the neighbor will give the food to him. I think there's something of that going on here in verse 3. Esther pleaded with the king. She weeps and cries out to the king to avert the evil plan of Haman. And it's only when the king holds out the golden scepter to her, verse 4, that she regains some of her courtly composure and starts to use some of her considerable diplomatic skills. You can picture the scene, can't you? This beautiful woman, if it pleases the king, if he regards me with favor, if it's the right thing to do, if he's pleased with me, there's no contest really, was it? Let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman devised and wrote to destroy the Jews. But she can't hide her anxiety, verse 6. "How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" she says. And you know, if the persistent pleadings of the righteous, of the neighbor rather, seeking bread in Jesus' parable, and if Esther's pleadings for mercy for her people from an earthly wicked tyrant, if they get the desired results, Jesus' point is, surely how much more ought we to be as the children of God, how much more willing ought we to be to plead with our Heavenly Father, to ask and to seek and to knock, knowing that unlike the sleepy neighbor in Jesus' parable or the wicked king in Esther's life, our Heavenly Father stands ready to give good gifts to those who ask him. God has promised that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the things that are going to be revealed to us. God has also ordained that the pathway through the sufferings of this present time to the glory that's going to be revealed, it's a pathway of faithful and persistent pleading with the only King that really matters. We've no right to expect a place in the kingdom to come if we never pray with urgency and devotion. There's the reward, there's the request. Then thirdly, there's the reversal, verses 9 to 14. Esther has pleaded with the king, who for his part has reassured Esther that she and Mordecai are now in a position themselves to undo the edict that Haman had issued. Although the laws of the Medes and the Persians couldn't be repealed, they could be contradicted, they could be countermanded. And so the royal secretaries get to work writing a new edict, which is sent to all the corners of the empire. And if you compare it with the first one, it's written in all the languages of the empire, allowing the Jews to defend themselves and their property. And the wording of this second edict uses exactly the same language as was used by Haman in his first decree. And the day that this edict was to become law was exactly the same day as that of Haman's. So there could be no preemptive strike by the Jews, but they were allowed to defend themselves on that day. And this is a blow-by-blow undoing of Haman's original decree. It's a reversal that's complete and total, snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. And here, this reversal for Esther and her people, exiled in the empire of Xerxes, surely is an anticipation, a foretaste of the greatest reversal of them all. That great reversal when death itself was defeated and undone. When the great enemy of our souls, in all his malice, is at last defeated and the grave's power broken. Surely it's a reminder and a foretaste of when the Lord Jesus Christ rose in triumph from the grave and was received back into heaven and to the highest place of honor. Esther's story is a story of a great reversal, but it also ought to remind us of the greatest reversal of them all, when our Redeemer paid for our sins, when he overcame death, which was the penalty for our sins, when he rose in glory. This story invites us to wait for the day when we ourselves will share in Christ's victory. That day when the trumpet will sound, when Christ will come again in glory with all of his angels, when every eye shall see him, and those of us who believe will be changed as we join in his triumphant return. The reversal. And then finally there is the rejoicing, verses 15 to 17. Just as Haman's original edict to destroy the Jews threw the capital Susa into confusion and uproar when it was announced and brought the Jews everywhere into mourning and fasting and grief, when we get to verses 16 and 17 here, the fasting is replaced with feasting. The mourning is replaced with rejoicing. The grief is replaced with gladness. For Mordecai himself, the sackcloth and ashes he wore at the beginning are replaced with royal robes and a gold crown. And those who once distanced themselves from a people marked out for destruction now want to join them. They declare themselves Jews, verse 17. And yet, as wonderful as the celebrations no doubt were, they were celebrations not of victory actually won, but only of a victory promised, anticipated. The edict that secured salvation for the Jews had been announced, but it wasn't yet executed. Yet there was joy because the very promise made the victory certain. And our destiny, our future, is secure, even though it's yet to be realized. It's as sure as if it's already done. Those whom God has predestined, he has called. And whom he has called, these he has justified. And whom he has justified, he also glorified. You know those verses of Paul, but do you know them so well that you overlook perhaps that they're in the past tense? Paul speaks about it as though we already have it in our grasp. These Jews in Persia could rejoice at an earthly promise of political and military victory. So when we consider the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life that is ours, we have to ask, where is our joy? Our victory is secured. It isn't sealed by an earthly tyrant's signet ring. It's secured by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's guaranteed by an empty tomb. And our Christian life ought to reflect a deep awareness of the glory that is to come. Glory that is sure and certain, kept in heaven for those who are by faith children of God. And the remembrance of that should thrill our hearts day by day. It should be reflected in our worship and in our work and in our witness. Our present joy is a barometer, an index, if you like, by which to measure how deeply we really believe that promise of the risen Lord to return and take us to be with him. How deeply we believe that promise. Christ is risen. A great reversal has taken place. Sin and death have been decisively defeated by the cross and the empty tomb. So let's embrace the promise of future glory by the practice of present joy. So then, four things: the reward. 1 Samuel 2 says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the deep. He seats them with princes and he has them inherit a throne of honor. The request. If Esther's pleading was answered by a tyrant king, how much more will ours by our Heavenly Father, who delights in giving good gifts to those who ask him. The reversal. Haman's evil plan was reversed as Esther's actions are snatched. Esther's actions snatched triumph from the jaws of defeat. A picture of how Jesus reversed Satan's plan to destroy the church. And then finally, the rejoicing. The Jews, God's people, were saved and safe and couldn't contain their joy at being so. And like them, we who are in Christ are saved. Our eternal future is safe. So let that assurance be our rejoicing. Esther, it's a book that doesn't mention God, but which has God's fingerprints all over it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bless you that Jesus has won the war, that Satan's evil plans have been routed and defeated. Help us to lift our eyes from the brokenness of our lives and the reality of our continued sin, from the overwhelming sense that we sometimes have that the journey ahead of us is still so very difficult. And help us see again the victory already won by our gracious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us remember his promise that he will return to take us to be with him so that we can enter the joy of our Lord. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.